Well, in our series of Psalms and their backstories, we're coming to sort of part two of what we had last week. And this is about the people of Israel arriving home after captivity in Babylon for 70 years. It's a really big deal, and there's a lot of joy and excitement, and this has a lot to do with where we are as Christians because we've been released from our captivity, right? And so it's so similar to our own story. All right, picture this. Summer 1947. At Forest Home Camp in the San Bernardino Mountains in Southern California. Henrietta Mears purchased this retreat center. She's a wealthy Christian. She purchased it to be used for God's glory. They got 600 college students together, mostly from Southern California. They had a missionary speaker addressing the college students that day. And here was the tenor of his message. He was appealing to them to see themselves as servants of the Lord Jesus for life, like you are the servants of the Lord Jesus, and to see themselves wishing to do absolutely anything He preferred for them, no matter how hard it would be. This was a gathering of 600 college kids, they're just kids, right? And they're being challenged to give their hearts to Jesus in an extraordinary way. Now, that may not look like much, but in a few minutes, you're going to see that meeting, that challenge, basically changed America. And I'll show you why. All right, so today, Psalm 85. The title of the psalm says, "To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah." So we see it was composed by the sons of Korah. Remember that they are Levites, and that means that they are gatekeepers in the temple. They are the security guards of the temple. They clean and sweep and they sing and they are the front desk people. They are the Levites at the temple. But there has been no temple for a long time now because when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 583, he turned the temple into charred rubble. So there hasn't been a temple. But now the Levites are going back, and this is a song for the sons of Korah, the Levites. We're going back home now, and everything is going to be grand. So composed for the sons of Korah, probably written for the Jewish exiles who'll be returning from Babylon in the days of Ezra. And then you see that Psalm 84, which we considered last week, and Psalm 85 today, these are traditionally linked together as a matched set. And this psalm today, you're going to see, it is specifically said that this is when the Lord brought back the captivity of Jacob. So they're not in captivity anymore. They get to go home. That's a really big deal. So here's what the psalm sounds like. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. Selah, think about that. We're done with our judgment. Verse 3. You've taken away all your wrath. You have turned yourself from the fierceness of your anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you draw out your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again so your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But do not let them turn again to foolishness. Surely his salvation is near those who fear, so that glory may dwell in their land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the pathway of his steps. Of course, there are a lot of gems here in this psalm, but let's go in order. So we start with this idea, the joy at being granted a do-over in life. This is so great, right? When the Lord gives you a do-over, can we just have a redo? I want a fresh start. And that's what's happening here. The captivity came because the Jewish people simply would not stop worshiping idols. And so the Lord punished them by taking them away into captivity. Now they're back from captivity, and this is sheer joy. Remember last week, we were talking about the return from captivity, and the week before when they went into captivity. And when they went into captivity, you remember, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion, because those who carried us away into captivity said, sing the songs of Zion. They required a song. And how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange place? This is terrible. I just want to go back home. Well, now they're home And that's so great. The joy at being granted a do-over. So, verse 1, Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. We get to go home. There'll be the new warmth from God back home where we belong and new circumstances. We're not under the captives anymore. We're free. That's so great. Liberated. So new circumstances. And now a new openness to perfect healing and intimacy with God very soon. A few weeks back, we talked about some Christian celebrities who are really on a dark path, and they have evidently become Christians. They say that they have become Christians now. And, you know, we hope that that's a genuine profession, and I take for granted that it is. You know, they say it is, so it is. But it reminds us the sheer joy. These celebrity musicians were on a train to the prison house of hell. They were going to die. They were going to go to hell forever. And they became Christians, evidently. And now they're free. The sheer joy of being granted a do-over in life. And that's wonderful. We can all be so happy about that. And then the next part of the psalm says, okay, so you've returned us from captivity. You're giving us a second chance. That's so great. But then you're going to see that there's an eagerness now that we're back in the land or going to the land. There's eagerness now for unhindered fellowship with the Lord. We want the Lord to be delighted with us. We're not holding back any of His warmth or any of His favor by our poor Christian lifestyle choices. We want all that God gives us. And so that's in the psalm now. Verse 4. So we're back from captivity, but there's more. So turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. So there are still some reservations. There's still some things being held back from God because the people are a little undecided on whether they're going to follow the Lord implicitly or not. So turn us, O God of our salvation, you know, turn us around. We're here, but we want to do better. Turn us around, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease entirely. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you draw out your anger to all generations, my kids, my grandkids? I mean, can we just stop the cycle now? In verse 6, will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. I will hear. I'm listening. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he'll speak peace to his people. Now, we have to do a little theological sidebar here, as we've had to do many times in the Psalms. Remember that when you're reading the Psalms, that you have to read them through a New Testament filter. And if you don't have your New Testament filter on, then a lot of things in the Psalms are not exactly appropriate for you. So put your New Testament filter on. And we are only emphasizing number 3 today because we've talked about the others in this list previously. But remember that certain statements in the imprecatory Psalms, those are the curse Psalms, those are inappropriate for Christians who are commanded in the New Testament to only bless and not curse. So we never curse anybody. Even though that's in the Psalms, that's not appropriate for church age saints. Number 2, remember there are certain statements in the lament psalms. Those are the complaint psalms, which are not appropriate for New Testament people. The complaints in the Old Testament are okay for Old Testament. But you have been commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. You are commanded to think about the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, to think on these things. So you're not allowed to really just fall back into complaining. So that's in the Psalms, and that's really not appropriate for you. Now today you're seeing another one about the Lord's anger. And so you see the reference. They're back in the land, but the Lord is still angry with them. So certain statements, as you see in number 3 there, in the penitential Psalms, these are the Psalms of repentance. So certain statements in the penitential Psalms are not appropriate for us today because in Christ, no believers are in danger of God forsaking them as adversaries like in Psalm 22 or God's fierce wrath as in Psalm 88 and today, 85, or God's hot displeasure or God shooting arrows at believers or striking them with blows or throwing them down as his enemies. Those were Old Testament concepts that do not apply for Christians who are in Christ. In Christ, the Lord is never going to throw you down as an enemy or shoot his arrows at you or be hotly displeased with you. That's not the way the New Testament reads. That's appropriate for the Psalms. It's not appropriate for you. And then the fourth one we've talked about in times past in the Old Covenant Psalms, you can see that there were guarantees, there were assurances that if the people would reach a critical mass of obedience, the Lord would make their farms prosperous and their political leaders would be peaceful and not tyrannical, and they would have prosperity, and they would have gentleness and peace and tame animals and pleasant climate and all of those things which are never promised to you. But they are in the Psalms. So we just have to read the Psalms with our New Testament filter on, right? And so that's what we're doing today. See what it says in verse 4. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you draw out your anger to all generations? See, that's not really appropriate for you. The Lord is not, if you're a born-again believer, the Lord is not angry with you. You're not continuing in his anger. That's really not yours. But respect the pattern. What we do see is that there's some degree, and this is in both Testaments, there is some degree of warmth and favor that can be withheld from us, even us in Christ, if we are not pleasing the Lord in the way we live, if we are grieving the Holy Spirit, if we are quenching the Holy Spirit, if we are resisting the Holy Spirit, then there are some favors that the Lord cannot grant us. There are some degrees of warmth that we cannot share with him because we are, as the scripture says, grieving the Holy Spirit of God. So will the Lord be angry with you in Christ generation after generation? Like, no. But respect the pattern. There are some degrees of warmth and favor that will be held back from you if you don't live well. And so verse 4 and 5 sound a little bit right, not precisely, but a little bit like 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. See, that's New Testament. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. So there is a layer of condemnation, displeasure of the Lord. Is he in his fierce wrath and his hot indignation toward you? Like, no, not that. But you see the layer there. You have to judge yourself or the Lord will bring a layer of condemnation, disfavor on you because of the way you're living, grieving the Holy Spirit. All right. So, God was giving them, see, they're back from captivity, right? But God is giving them a probationary opportunity to put their lives and communities back together. Okay, I'm going to let you come back to Jerusalem. Now, what will you do? And the truth is, they didn't do a great job when they came back. You remember the stories in the book of Nehemiah. They were marrying pagan Samaritan wives. Like, oh, no. And then in Malachi, he says, you don't even give your tithe money anymore. Like, oh, no. And then you find that they have become weary with their worship. We don't want to do the sacrifices anymore. We don't want to do the holy days anymore. Oh, no. So they didn't do a great job. The prophet said, you are letting the temple of God, the house of God, sit in ruins while you beautify your own houses. And so they didn't do a great job. They're in a probationary period. The Lord says, okay, you've reached a critical mass of obedience. I'm going to bring you back to the Holy Land. But now let's see how you do. And you see that list there is a little bit like where we live today. They're not truly broken yet. They're not eager to obey God in certain things. So certain things they do obey, certain things they don't. We find they're not yet being loving and joyful peacemakers. That's not really what the Jewish people were famous for in those days. We're using the term active in church. They're not really active in church. And of course, there was no church in those days. But they're not really doing a good job in serving the Lord. They're letting the temple of God sit in ruins while they beautify their own houses. They're divorcing their wives. They're marrying pagan women. It's pretty messy. So they're not active in church. They're not sacrificing financially for God's agenda. They just don't care. And they're not trying to inspire others to follow God. And that's true. When they came back from captivity, they really just didn't. And so that's why the Lord is putting them on probation to see how they will do. All right, but we're going to see that there's the opportunity. The psalmist, you know, the sons of Korah, they're saying, we want to listen to the Lord. And so you see in verse 8, I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak. Like, I'm listening, Lord. I'm back from captivity. Maybe some of my fellow brothers here from captivity, maybe they're not listening, but I am. You know, I'm a son of Korah. I'm a Levi. I'm listening. You know, whatever you want us to do, I'm going to do that. I will hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. And I'm listening. And you see at the very bottom of that slide at the end of verse 9, so that glory may dwellers remain. So that glory may continue in our land. So I'm really listening because I'm so glad to be back from captivity and I just want this to be grand. So, you know, Lord, I'm really listening. And so we should all be. All right. Now, back to the summer of 1947 in Southern California at Forest Home Christian Retreat Center. Richard Halverson is there. He's the youth pastor, new youth pastor. He's only been installed a few months earlier. He's the new youth pastor at Hollywood Presbyterian Church. He is eventually going to become the chaplain of the United States Senate for 14 years. He's the chaplain of the Senate, and everybody said he had a godly influence on American politics when he was the chaplain of the Senate. He would confront, you know, our senators about their walk with the Lord and how they're doing with their families, and he was a for real chaplain to the United States Senate for 14 years, from 1981 to 1995, I believe. And so, but he's just a kid, you know, at this time he's a new youth pastor. So he's sitting in the service, and remember what the missionary says. You must see yourselves as the servants of Christ, willing to do anything he prefers that you do with your life, no matter what the cost, no matter what the cost. So he's a new youth pastor. He's a kid, really, and he's listening to this. And he says, the issue was very clear. Christ wanted my life in full surrender. I literally broke out in a cold sweat as I realized this. At that moment, surrendering to Christ seemed to mean the end of everything I'd ever dreamed of for myself. To me, it meant turning my back on everything I had wanted to be and do. I left the meeting in a terrible condition, having refused to yield to Christ. However, I rushed from there to a cabin prayer meeting, during which time God met me in an unusual way. I surrendered to Him as completely as I knew how, and of course experienced the deepest peace and happiness I had ever known. All right, so that's Richard Halverson. The missionary says, I want you to see yourselves as servants of Jesus, and you would be willing to do anything He prefers. Not that He even commands. If He prefers it, that's what you're going to do. And you're going to do it no matter what it costs you, because that's the preference of your Savior. And Richard Howerson says, I saw that as like something I didn't want to do. Like, no, I have my ideas on how I want my life to go, and I don't want the Lord just saying, well, I prefer that you do this, and I have to drop everything and do it. But he did decide that very evening, late into the night, he did decide that that's exactly what he would do. Whatever the Lord prefers for the rest of his life, no matter what the cost. And he says, and then came the deepest peace and happiness he'd ever known. Remember what our text says? I will listen to the Lord when He speaks, because He will speak peace. And that's it. The Lord will always bring you peace if you'll just obey Him in absolutely every detail of your life. And that brings us to the confident anticipation of this psalm of a happy ending. And one of my favorite statements of Scripture comes in this little section of the Bible. I love this so much. Confident anticipation of a happy ending. So here it is in green font. You notice where I've emphasized. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase, that's agricultural prosperity. Righteousness shall go before God and shall set us in the pathway of His steps. We're going to follow the Lord. But especially notice here, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a great line of Scripture. I love that so much. If you've ever traveled to other countries, it doesn't really happen here in the U.S. very much. But let me give you an example. Teresa and I are sitting on the boardwalk by the Sea of Galilee, in Israel. And we are just watching people. It's very interesting. So we're watching people, and it's a beautiful evening by the Sea of Galilee. It's so nice. And as we are watching, we see these two young Israeli guys who are clearly in the military because they're wearing their, you know, camouflage, and they also have machine guns over their shoulder. So they're in the military, and that's the strangest thing when you're in Israel to see that, and you do see it. Crazy. Everybody was running around with machine guns. So anyway, we're on the boardwalk. We're just watching people. And these two young guys come up to each other. Hey, they greet each other enthusiastically. And you know what they do then? Kiss on this side, kiss on that side. Now, you have to understand, if you ever go to another country, at least if you go to Israel, even though there's like a kiss on each cheek, the lips never touch the person. So it's sort of like kissing the air, but hug, kiss, kiss. All right, that's the background of this. Mercy and truth have met together. Hey! Righteousness and peace have kissed. kiss, kiss. That's what's going on here. Now, it's everywhere in Scripture. That couplet, mercy and truth. Mercy is about the same as grace, which is about the same as love. So love and truth, mercy and truth, grace and truth, it's all about the same. All right. Everywhere in Scripture. I know you can't see that very well. I just wanted to show you how often this couplet occurs in Scripture. So John 1:14 is similar. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Exodus 34:6, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord is merciful and gracious. See, mercy and grace. Mercy and truth. The Lord is gracious and abundant in truth. And then Psalm 57:3, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Today's psalm, mercy and truth have met together. Psalm 100, the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth. Everywhere you go, mercy and truth, love and truth, grace and truth. Everywhere you go, all through Scripture, both Testaments, that's how it is. This is like the quintessential recipe of God. It's the quintessential personality of God, which is now also supposed to become our quintessential way of life. So, for example, mercy and truth have met together. Mercy and truth, hi. They've met together, hi. And then righteousness and peace have kissed. So they meet and they kiss. By the way, this is Hebrew parallelism. Remember, in Hebrew poetry, see, to us, poetry is all about rhyme. So roses are red, violets are blue, and we're going to have rhyme. Well, the Hebrew poets don't care anything about rhyme. For them, it's all about parallelism. Parallelism is like, I'm going to say it this way, and then I'm going to say it again. You see what I did there? This way and this way. You see that? Parallelism. I said the same thing twice. Did you catch it? That's what they think is clever writing. That's Hebrew poetry. And of course it is clever. So mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. See, parallelism. And it's flipped around to kind of keep you off guard a little bit. But they meet and they kiss. Isn't that great? And so truth is a lot like righteousness. Because, you know, what's right is right. You know, integrity. What's true is true. What's right is right. Integrity. And then you have peace and mercy. Like, what's true is true, what's right is right, but I want to take care of you. See that? And so, parallelism. It's like this in your salvation. Imagine this person named Truth, a very strong soldier named Truth. Truth says, this individual talking about you, this individual right here is clearly unfit for lasting life in heaven. They don't qualify. Then Mercy, also a very strong soldier, but sort of gentle in his tone. Mercy says, yes, but Jesus suffered infinitely for this one to pay his sin debt. So what do? The kiss. Oh, well, in that case, then let's bring this child to heaven forever. See, what if these two that sound opposite? Truth. No, he can't go to heaven. He doesn't qualify. Mercy, but Jesus died for him. Oh, well then, hi, kiss, kiss, and you get to go to heaven. See, that's how your salvation works. To do it with righteousness and peace, because it's parallelism, right? Righteousness. Listen, those who defy God must go to the hell prison. So a strong soldier. This person has defied God countless times in his life. He should go to hell prison. That's what he deserves. And then peace says, well, this person's charges of defiance have been dropped in God's court. See, because Jesus died for you and washed away your sins, the charges are dropped. And so then the kiss. Oh, well then, let us escort him immediately to heaven. See, we get both. Absolute righteousness and the kiss, the mercy. How nice. Then it comes down to our own godliness. You know, how are you going to treat others now? So you look at a person and you say, hey, you know what? You are a person that I don't even know. Or I do know you, and I don't particularly like being around you. You are hard for me to love. So, I just want you to know that's the truth. And then the mercy in your heart, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the mercy says, well, Jesus considered you to be a person worth dying for. So I don't even know you, or I don't even really like to be around you. But then another thing happens in your heart. You say, well, that person that you don't really know, or that you don't even like being around, that person was so important to Jesus that Jesus thought he would go to the cross and save that person. Oh, so truth and mercy have had a talk now, and then comes the kiss. Well, and you say this in your own heart, right? This is your own personal godliness. Well, okay, then if Jesus thinks you're so important that you're worth dying for, then I just want you to know that I love you. And I will never hurt you because Jesus thinks you're so important. I will not say anything or do anything to ever hurt you. And I also want you to know that I just wish I could do something fine for you because Jesus is my Savior. And if He thinks you're wonderful, then I just want you to know any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. And I want to do something nice for you. And what I really hope is that I can bring you with me to heaven and we'll be in heaven together forever. That's what I think. See, so you have truth and mercy. And they kiss. Like, yeah, let's do that. So that's in your heart. And then we have to talk about your own emotional wellness because it comes to bear on this as well. So here's the truth. This is so much the truth. By myself, I can do nothing of value in life. That's what Jesus taught us in John 15, right? Without me, you can do nothing. So in and of myself, I can do nothing of any value in my life. That's just the way it is. That's true. And that's, you know, the big, strong soldier. That's the truth, pal. In and of yourself, you can't do anything right. I know. Then mercy comes along. Big, strong soldier, but with a gentler sound. It says, well, mercy. Well, but Christ lives in me permanently to protect me and enable me. So like, yeah, I know. In and of myself, I can't do anything. But Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me? If Christ lives in me, then what can I not do? You see? So two big, strong soldiers having this dialogue, truth and mercy. And then they say, oh, okay, after that dialogue, the kiss. And the kiss is, you know, I'm not saying I'm any great shakes, right? Like, I'm a nobody. But Christ is in me. So I am honestly being logical. Like, this is totally logical. If Christ is in me, then I am so safe. There is not an arrow that could fly through the air that would ever hurt me as long as Jesus wants me to live on this earth another day. And not only am I safe, I am sort of supernaturally powerful because Christ lives in me and you never know what I might do. With Christ living in me, I'm sure that I can fulfill the calling, the high calling that He has had in my life. So, truth. He is nobody. He can't do anything right. Mercy. But he has Christ living in him. The kiss, you're going to be okay. And so that's how it is. Mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed. Verse 11 says, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. So here we have all these good things brewing on planet Earth, and then God looks down from His throne room in heaven, and He realizes that we are people of integrity. We're going to have righteousness, you know, coming from us, truth and righteousness coming from us, and God loves truth and righteousness. So He will see that we are people of integrity, and we will have His special warmth and favor forever. Won't that be grand? And then you see in verse 13, righteousness shall go before Him, shall set us in the pathway of His steps. The Lord has a righteous pathway, and we're going to follow that. We're going to be in the Lord's pathway all the time, and won't life be grand then? When mercy and truth kiss, we're going to be saved, and then we're going to treat other people with righteousness and mercy, and then in our own hearts we realize what kind of people we are. Our own self-image is based on the truth that we're nobodies, but the truth that Christ lives in us. And when righteousness and peace kiss, won't that be something? We'll see the path that God is on, and we'll just follow Him in that path. Back to the summer of 1947. Forest home. Here's the pledge. So, you know, we had the missionary challenge, and then there were the cabin prayer meetings afterwards. So, on that occasion, Henrietta Mears, remember, she's the one who bought the Christian Retreat Center in the first place, is meeting with Bill Bright and Richard Halverson. He's the guy who would eventually become the chaplain to the United States Senate for 14 years. And then Lewis Evans Jr. is there as well. And these four stay up like well into the night talking about this and praying about this. And they have decided that they're going to make a promise on that night, 1947, to make a promise to God and to one another. And here's their promise. I wish to unite with a band of young people offering themselves as expendables. I pledge myself to a disciplined devotional life, to holy living, chastity, and virtue, which will magnify the Lord. I pledge myself to seek every possibility, possible opportunity to witness. I present my body a living sacrifice, utterly abandoned to God. By this commitment, I desire that God's perfect will shall find complete expression in my life, and I offer myself to be expendable for Jesus Christ. I don't matter anymore. All that matters are the preferences of Jesus in my life. That's the only thing that matters. And they said, we're going to call our little club here of four, we're going to call it the Fellowship of the Burning Heart. For Lord of the Rings fans, that should ring true to you. We're going to call our little club the Fellowship of the Burning Heart. And they're thinking about Jeremiah, who said, I wasn't going to talk about the Lord anymore, but his word was in my heart like fire, and I had to speak. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus said, didn't our hearts burn within us while Jesus talked with us on the road after the resurrection? So the Fellowship of the Burning Heart was born. Henrietta Mears, remember, she's like the grandmother to the group. She's the one who bought the retreat center in the first place. And here's her story. Henrietta was the daughter of a wealthy banker, and both her parents were extraordinarily devoted Christians. Partly extraordinarily devoted because they'd been through some hardships, including the loss of a couple of their children at young ages. They were so devoted that they wanted Henrietta to understand how to serve the Lord from a very young age. And so her biographer says, if Henrietta returned home from a party complaining that it was dull and uneventful, her mother would gently ask her what she had done to make it interesting. Wasn't there some game you could have suggested, Henrietta? Even though it wasn't your party, you should have felt an obligation to help others have a good time. What percentage of American teenagers have any concept of what we just read there? Any concept of that? But never mind American teenagers. What percentage of American adults have any concept of what Henrietta's mother was saying? Oh, the party was dull? Why didn't you fix it? It's your job. You're a Christian. You fix things. You don't come home and complain because the party was dull. You fix it. And so she was taught. Furthermore, her biographer says, if Henrietta complained about an uninspiring church gathering, her mother would say, but did you give a testimony, Henrietta? Did you offer to help plan the meeting? Why didn't you fix it? What do you mean youth group was boring? Why didn't you tell an exciting story about yourself? Why did you let it be boring? Why didn't you fix it? Do you understand how contrary that is to American Christians today? In 1947, summer, forest home, the person who has provided the retreat center is also making her, you know, Fellowship of the Burning Heart pledge. And it's something that she had always known. She was raised this way. Say, if you don't like my preaching, that's really just on me. You know, nobody expects you to fix me. But if you don't like Avalon Hills Bible Church, that's on you. What do you mean youth group was boring? Why don't you fix it? What do you mean we don't have mentoring? Why don't you mentor? What do you mean you thought that nobody cared? Why don't you care? Why? What do you mean nobody will fix it? Why don't you fix it? Do you understand what's happening here? We are saying that we are the servants of Jesus Christ, and we have no other wish at all except to do whatever He prefers. And when we find out that He prefers a certain thing, we will do it no matter what it costs. Do you understand the importance of that? The children of Israel are coming back from captivity. And the Lord says, well, now you're on probation. Let's just see how you do. And most American Christians live in just that way. Say, well, I'm not going to put any pressure on anybody to do anything they don't want to do. Well, Henrietta Mears' mother did put pressure on her. In 1927, when Henrietta was 37 years old, the pastor of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, Stuart McLennan, came to her because she was a school teacher and she was doing a great thing in her little church there where she lived, and in Minnesota. And he came and he said, listen, you're 37 years old. You're an expert teacher. I am the pastor of one of the most important churches in America. Hollywood is a happening thing in those days. Everything is growing in Southern California, and this church has become a mega church, which is very rare in the United States in those days. He said, I want you to be the Christian education director at my church in Hollywood. And she came and she served there from 1928 until her death in 1963. In 3 years while she was there, remember she's only 37 years old when she arrives. In 3 years while she's there, the Sunday school attendance goes from 400 to 4,000 in 3 years. And they're using her teaching style and her curriculum. She immediately began to mentor all the teens and the young adults in her church. And she became sort of a spiritual second mother to them. And so that was her job. In the early 1930s, before two-tone paint jobs were popular for cars, she had her two-door Ford painted yellow and green. That's canary yellow, bright yellow, and kind of a forest green. And when somebody asked, because she had a little bit of money, you know, and somebody asked, you know, why'd you have your car painted two-tone in those, you know, flamboyant colors? Why'd you do that? And she said, oh, that's because my college boys like it. Why do you have the car you have? The answer should be, I think Jesus prefers me to have this. It's good for the ministry. It's good for my reliability. Whatever we're talking about, I think I'm supposed to have this. But why do you have it that color? Why do you dress the way you dress? Why do you spend money the way you spend money? Why do you do any of this? And the answer is supposed to be, because I'm a servant of Jesus and I have no wish of my own except the preferences of the Master. And I will do those preferences. Even if they're only small preferences, I will do them no matter what it costs me. And so that was her attitude. In 1933, at the age of 42, Henrietta published an age-appropriate Sunday school curriculum. This is groundbreaking. It eventually is called Gospel Light Sunday School Curriculum. But it basically revolutionized Sunday school curriculum, children's curriculum, in churches all over America and really the Western world. Nobody knew that you're supposed to have a different, you know, lesson for a third grader than for a sixth grader. But she says, I know, and you have to have pictures and you have to have visual aids, and that's how you do it. And she changed curriculum for children. For the entire world, really. In 1938, she purchased the Forest Home Camp, the Christian Retreat Center. In 1947, she encouraged that gathering of 600 college kids in the San Bernardino Mountains in Southern California. She encouraged it, and that's where we got the summer of 1947, the Fellowship of the Burning Hearts. In 1949, a young evangelist named Billy Graham was pretty discouraged because he had not been entirely successful in his evangelistic ministry. And also his good friend Charles Templeton, who served in Youth for Christ, abandoned the faith. He defected from the faith, and Charles Templeton wanted Billy Graham to defect from the faith. And anyway, that was all the rage. Everybody was deconverting. And so he comes to Forest Home a little discouraged in 1949. He's thinking, maybe I'm not going to do my Los Angeles evangelistic crusade because it's not really working. I don't even know if I'm supposed to believe this stuff. Henrietta Mier says, you have to go out in the woods with your Bible and the Lord and figure this thing out. And he did, and he decided with her encouragement that the scripture is true, the gospel is wonderful. And she said, now you have to do your Los Angeles crusade. You have to execute it with all your heart. And he did. And that's when Billy Graham got on the map in America, because William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper publisher, owned both the Los Angeles Times and other news media. And he told his reporters, I want you to puff Graham. Go there and cover his story. A couple of Hollywood celebrities had become Christians, and Billy Graham became famous because he went to Forest Home in 1949 and was persuaded to execute his Los Angeles campaign with all of his heart. Louis Evans Jr. was there that summer night. His father was the pastor at Hollywood Presbyterian, which again is the mega church, up-and-coming, happening church in America. By the time of the 1947 college gathering, he was already dating an up-and-coming actress named Colleen Townsend. And in 1949, Colleen and a few other young Hollywood actresses started the Hollywood Christian Group. That was meeting in Henrietta Mier's living room. And the people who attended that group, some of these names you might recognize, Roy Rogers, Dale Evans, Jane Russell, Stuart Hamblin, and Ronald Reagan, were all part of that Hollywood Bible study in Henrietta's living room. And that's because Lewis and Colleen were affected by that Forest Home 1947 Fellowship of the Burning Hearts. Lewis and Colleen were married in 1950. In 1956, Lewis founded the Bel Air Presbyterian Church. Many influential residents in Southern California were touched by that ministry, became Christians because of Lewis and Colleen. Now, you don't have to be famous for any of this to be important to you. What we're saying is, these individuals sat before God and said, I will do whatever you prefer. I will do anything you prefer, and I don't even care how much it costs. I am expendable. And that's why it was happening. Bill Bright was there. Bill Bright became the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. He was also the publisher of the famous Four Spiritual Laws gospel tract, which is the most important gospel tract that has ever been written. And he is also the producer of the Jesus film, which is the story of Jesus, which is shown in countries all over the world. It is absolutely impossible to imagine how many Christians around the world have come to the gospel because of the influence of Bill Bright. So here's what was taking place on one day in 1947. The speaker says, you must see yourself as a servant of the Lord Jesus for life, wishing to do absolutely anything He prefers for you, no matter how hard it might be. Richard Halverson, eventual chaplain to the Senate, I literally broke out in a cold sweat as I realized this. At that moment, surrendering to Christ seemed to mean the end of everything I'd ever dreamed of for myself. To me, it meant turning my back on everything I had wanted to be and do. And the group got together late that night and signed the pledge for the Fellowship of the Burning Hearts. I wish to unite with a band of young people offering themselves as expendables. I pledge myself to a disciplined devotional life, to holy living, chastity, and virtue which will magnify the Lord. I pledge myself to seek every possible opportunity to witness. I present my body a living sacrifice, utterly abandoned to God. I desire that God's perfect will shall find complete fulfillment in my life, and I offer myself to be expendable for Jesus Christ. And here's the conclusion to the psalm. Sheer joy at the prospect of a do-over. The Lord brought again our people from captivity. My loved ones and I are off the train to death and hell. We're off the train. Isn't that great? And now eagerness for God's complete, unhindered warmth and favor. I will hear what the Lord tells me. I will hear because He'll definitely speak peace. I'm listening. I'm eager for, you know, nothing between my soul and the Savior. And then finally, the soon coming happy ending with a great kiss. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. And that's your future if you'll follow Jesus. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? If there's anybody here today who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, that is, you've never called on Him for His free gift of salvation because you honestly believe that He died on the cross for you and rose from death after 3 days, you believe that. And you'd love to have forgiveness of your sins forever. You'd love to have the free gift of everlasting life in heaven with Jesus forever, but you've never asked Him for it. You've never called on Him for it. I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go in the quietness of your own heart, just to go to the Lord. He knows what you're thinking, and you tell Him in your own heart what you're thinking, that you want to accept His free gift of everlasting life. And for all of us who are already Christians, I would like for you to, in your heart, join the Fellowship of the Burning Hearts, to be expendable for Jesus, whatever He wants, any place, any time, any cost. And I'll give you all a moment to make that commitment freshly to the Lord again today. So, Father God, that's right. We want to be members of Your Fellowship of the Burning Hearts. And we understand, Lord, that when we say that, we're saying that we are expendable. What we have, what we are, what we do is not the point. The point is what You want us to be and what You want us to do. So here we are saying with all of our hearts, any place, any time, any cost, the answer is already yes. And we commit this to You freshly today in Jesus' name. Amen.